Praise be to God that He in His kindness to us has seen fit to bring us alive together to another Lord's Day to worship Him here on His Sabbath. Now let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 21. The verses of focus are 11 through 19. Please listen carefully because this is God's holy and infallible Word. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, "Come at once and sit down to eat"? But will he not rather say to him, "Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink"? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." Now it happened, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned, and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there.' For indeed the kingdom of God is within you." And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen, amen. Please be seated. Commenting on this text, John Calvin, the great reformer, said, "This event describes the base and incredible ingratitude of the Jewish nation. To prevent us from wondering that so many of Christ's favors had been suppressed and so many of his wonderful works buried among them. One circumstance, too, is added which greatly heightens the infamy of their crime. Our Lord had cured 9 Jews. Yet not one of them returned thanks, but with the view of obliterating the remembrance of their disease, they privately stole away. One man only, a Samaritan, acknowledged his obligation to Christ. There is therefore, on the one hand, a display of Christ's divine power, and on the other hand, a reproof of the impiety of the Jews, in consequence of which so remarkable a miracle as this received scarcely any attention at all." I hope you'll remember last week we saw how servants can wrongly expect gratitude. Remember, we looked at the unprofitable servant and how they can expect gratitude from their master, or even masters can be deceived and give gratitude out of place. But today we will see the proper place of gratitude in the life of the servant, and hopefully we will all be blessed by the Holy Spirit of God to grow in our faith and the subsequent gratitude and praise that flows forth from that. Those who gladly belong to God, and see, that's the thing, we belong to God. It's not about your rights, it's about His rights. We belong to God. And those of us who gladly belong to Him do not expect gratitude from God, but rather, we overflow with gratitude toward God. So in today's sermon, the title is, "And He Was a Samaritan." It's meant to press home the duty of praise and gratitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ for His work in our lives. Even this distant, disdained Samaritan demonstrates this great life for us to learn from. So we'll look at first the setting. We'll talk about where this happened and how that informs our thinking. We'll look at the 10 lepers who cry out to Jesus. We'll also look at how Jesus sees them and what he says to them. We'll see that the lepers are cleansed as they go, and that there's this one, the Samaritan, the only one who returns to praise and give thanks to God and to give glory to God. And we'll see Jesus, our Lord, responding to the Samaritan with one, a question that criticizes the 9 ungrateful Jews, and then goes on to praise the grateful Samaritan. And of course, we want to be like Christ, and we want to be like this grateful Samaritan. But in truth, I think if we're examining ourselves today, we'll see that we're often like this blessed and ungrateful 9, and hopefully be able to repent and grow in our faith and our gratitude. So first of all, the setting. The text says, "Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, then as he entered a certain village." So he's traveling, and he comes into a certain village there in Samaria and Galilee, on the frontier there between Samaria and Galilee. So remember Samaria. This is that place known by the Jews for false worship. There was great disdain and great conflict existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews greatly looked down upon the Samaritans, counting them almost as dogs. Similarly, this idea of Galilee has a very negative connotation in the mind of the faithful Jew. I think it's accurate to say that the Galileans were the hillbillies of the first century Jewish world, considered crude and uneducated. I hope we can see here that Jesus was not shaped by the connotations and the divisions of the humanistic world of the unfaithful Jews at that time. The Lord Jesus Christ had come to seek and to save the lost, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. The ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ did not seek to build a following amongst the most prestigious or the most powerful, nor did he seek a great numerical following. Jesus was after the faithful. And those would, as we would see, and we will see as we go through Acts, were a small remnant that he brought forth at that time. I don't think Jesus Christ would be interested in how many likes he had on Facebook. Next, we see this phrase, "as he went to Jerusalem." We're reminded of the momentum of this entire section of the book of Luke. It's a time of movement. Remember, we've talked about this. It's a time of Jesus traveling. Ever since chapter 9, Jesus has been journeying towards Jerusalem, towards the completion of his mission, towards his betrayal, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. Jesus is on a mission, and all of these teachings and these events are in the context of Christ's travel. All of Christ's life was leaning forward towards the date with that Roman cross in Jerusalem, toward the completion of his journey as a man on this earth, towards completing his mission. So what happens next? In this context, as he's coming into this town, the lepers cry out to him. There met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." R.C. Sproul says, "To understand all that is involved, we need to examine the legislation in Leviticus concerning the principles of purification. It was the job of the priests to diagnose various illnesses. In the case of skin ailments, this involved a lengthy monitoring process. At the end of this observation period, the priest would then pronounce the person clean or unclean." And you can go to Leviticus chapter 13 and 14 to see the details of this. Going on with Sproul. "If the pronouncement was leprosy, in a sense, the person's life came apart at the seams. And that had happened for every one of these 10 lepers that Jesus encountered. Every one of them had been through this process laid out in Leviticus 13 and 14. First, I want us to see how these lepers did not wait. They were eager to be healed by Jesus. They cried out to him at their first opportunity. The text shows us this. I hope we will see that those who are desperate, those who understand their plight, those who are desperate for Christ's healing, and who trust in his power and in his mercy do not delay to come to him. Next, see how they stood afar off, as commanded by the law. This was the requirement upon them by the law. The law required social distancing. These men had been diagnosed by the priests according to the law with leprosy. This term was a general term. This term leprosy was a general term used for any of a number of infectious or what we call communicable skin diseases. And as a result of their diagnosis, they were required to keep away from those who were well. Now, as an aside, given the world in which we live today, it's, I think, worthy to note and important to note how the scriptures guide the church and the state to work together in regard to infectious diseases. And it's a very simple idea. Number one, you can be quarantined if you are proven to have a skin or dangerous condition that brings danger to the life of others. Number two, you can be quarantined, if you look at Leviticus 13 and 14, if you are proven to have had close contact to those who have been proven to have the disease. And you will notice from this that it is a case-by-case decision made through the coordinated teamwork of the church and the state. Decision seems to rest with the church and seems to be enforced by the state in terms of if folks were to turn against this quarantine. So I think it's important to see that and to contrast it with the unbiblical, unconstitutional quarantine of those who are well and those who have never been proven to have contact with those who are sick that is taking place in our world today. And I hope this informs your thought and helps you to be appropriately biblically critical of the unbiblical and unconstitutional approach that is being taken in our world today. Amen. Amen, brother. Thank you. So, I think as we come to this section of Scripture that's brought forth to us to understand the lepers, it would be unfaithful of me as your pastor to not comment on that and what's going on in our world today. Next, Sproul says about this, lepers were required to keep themselves at a distance from other people. They were banished from involvement in local society, and the law prescribed that when they came near a town or a village, they had to cry out, "Unclean, unclean," lest anyone inadvertently came in contact with this dreadful disease. So they were social outcasts. So not only did these lepers suffer from the disease itself, but I hope you can see that also they suffered deeply from the loss of relationships with friends and family, the deep sorrow of loneliness and longing for fellowship with their communities again. They had lost all of the joys and pleasures of communal life as a result of this diagnosis. Next, I hope we will see their hunger for healing presses aside their fear of shame. It's true for all 10 of them. All 10 of them had this in common. Their hunger for healing pressed aside their fear of shame. Why do we say this? Because they cried out with a loud voice. They lifted up their voices. They were not afraid of the consequences of being identified with Jesus. It's as if it doesn't even cross their minds. They were in the depths of their pain and their suffering, and they cried out to one they believed provided hope of deliverance for them. Next, note how in their crying out, they understand some things about Jesus. They've heard stories about him already. They acknowledge the sympathy, the authority, the power, and the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. First of all, see, they call him Jesus. This means Savior. They call Jesus by his name, somehow aware of his compassion and his sympathy toward the hurting, toward the sick and the outcast. Perhaps they had even heard of Jesus touching a leper. They had certainly heard the stories of his miraculous healings and his coming near to those who were sick, and that he would not be offended to be called by his name, Jesus. We see the humanity. We see their awareness of his nearness, of his imminence, of his sympathy, of his compassion. But in this also, they see Jesus is their master. We see in every faithful heart the understanding of both of these things as we approach God, the transcendence and the nearness of our great God. They know Jesus is their master. They know him to be with authority over them. They see themselves somehow as his servants. They say, "You command us." And in this spot, they cry out for mercy. The awareness of Christ as Savior and Christ as Master leads all to cry out to him for mercy, to know that in his sovereignty it is our only hope, and in his kindness it is available. His mercy for us, brothers and sisters. In this plea, they acknowledge Christ's power to heal and his love and compassion for the sufferers. And going on, they acknowledge that if he heals, it is out of his kindness and not because they've earned it. The cry for mercy acknowledges, "You owe me nothing. It is your kindness upon which we base all of our pleas, O God. It is your kindness upon which we base all of our lives." I hope also that at this time we will see that the 10 lepers are for the moment acting in unison. They have one voice at this time. As of this moment, nothing is yet to occur to break their bonds of leprous communion. Sproul says, "Now Jews and Samaritans never associated with each other, yet this band of lepers Jesus encountered clearly were a mixed group. In a leper colony, social and ethnic divisions fell away." So when those who are sick and despairing are together focused upon Christ, they remain as one. So Jesus sees and Jesus replies in verse 14a. "So when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go show yourselves to the priests.'" Brothers and sisters, note first that Jesus, the great sovereign, does not ignore them. His compassion is present. Instead, he sees them and he hears them. He listens to them. He gives them his attention. Their hope is in his love, compassion, and in his mercy. And in this, they are not disappointed. Next, I want us to see that Jesus speaks to them. He not only hears them and listens to them, but he blesses them with the sound of his holy voice. The one by whom the worlds were made, the one through whom all things are now held together, this great and majestic one, sets his attention upon these outcasts and he speaks to them. He speaks to them. Next, I want us to see that he commands them. He responds to them according to their faith. He responds as the compassionate one, and he also responds as their maker and their master. He commands them. He commands them, and I hope you will see the vector of the commandment. He commands them toward their healing. Those who trust in Christ, brothers and sisters, and long for his healing are so glad to have his commandments. And they understand the healing nature of obedience in their lives. And they, like the psalmist, rejoice in every one of his statutes, every one of his ordinances, every one of his commandments. And they know that as they go, he cleanses them. Next, note the importance of the visible church in Christ's process of healing these 10 lepers. It's easy to miss this. On this occasion of healing, Jesus includes the priests in the healing process. Jesus upholds the Old Testament law and dignifies the visible church established by God at that time. Even though the Pharisees and the Sadducees had turned away from Christ, had turned away from God's revealed righteousness in his word, the system of righteousness established by God in the Old Covenant is honored. The dispensation of the visible church at that time is honored by the Lord Jesus Christ. Did Jesus Christ, God of all, creator and sustainer of life, have the authority and the power to immediately heal these lepers and declare them free to go home straight to their families? Of course he did. But instead, He upholds the law of God and demonstrates for us a timeless principle of Scripture. God has created His church, His visible church in the earth, brothers and sisters, to operate as His expression of grace and mercy in this world. If it was true, then how much more so now in the far more beautiful and glorious new covenant dispensation in which we live. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, in the second paragraph, puts it this way. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal, so Catholic means universal, under the gospel, which means not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion together with their children and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So, what would Jesus Christ say to those today clamoring against the visible church? Clamoring against God's designed means of expressing His grace in the earth. Clamoring that the only thing that matters is the invisible church. What would Jesus Christ say to them? If they wanted to be cleansed, if they wanted to be healed, if they wanted to be sanctified, go show yourself to the priests. That's what He would say to them. Go show yourself to the priests. Honor the visible church that I have established in the earth and experience the unimaginable blessings of covenant community with the people of God. And note, it says, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. What this means is that there are blessings available to Christians within the bonds of the covenant community of God that are unavailable elsewhere. They cannot be found anywhere else. Sproul says, Jesus' response was an immediate command. Go show yourselves to the priests. Only the priests could lift the band that would restore the leper to the fullness of fellowship in the community. If a leper thought that his leprosy was getting better, he would go to the priest for a checkup. Matthew Henry comments on this text. As the ceremonial law was yet in force, Christ took care that it should be observed and the reputation of it kept up and due honor paid to the priests in things pertaining to their function. And if that was so, then how much more so is it true now? In this age, in the dispensation of grace that we have now before us, that reveals the Lord Jesus Christ with so much greater clarity than the old covenant system, than the old covenant priests. Next, verse 14b, we see, and so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. As they went, they were cleansed. Note, first of all, that they believed Jesus would heal them. It might not be evident. Bach puts it this way. He tells the lepers to go show themselves to the priest, which is what the law enjoined the leper to do after being cleansed. Of course, one does not go to the priest until after being healed, but here Jesus tells them to go before the healing has been accomplished. The command itself shows that Jesus will act as they turn to present themselves to these officials. They probably were responsible to go to the local priest, who would certify that they were healed and allow them to return to society. If they believed that Jesus could heal or that God might work through him, they would turn and they would go. Note next, they obeyed Jesus. They had the faith and then they obeyed him. They did not complain that he had not yet healed them. They did not question his commandment and wonder why he gave it. They obeyed him out of faith. Their faith moved them. All 10, note this, all 10 had enough faith to seek healing. Would they all have enough faith to go on from there to the real challenge? A life of gratitude? A life that would therefore delay returning to their families? Did they have that kind of faith to bless God for the healing that He would bring to them? And that, of course, would be the time when these 10 who had been so close would be divided, when the one chose a life of gratitude and praise to the one great high priest. Note next, they were healed as they went. There's a principle here. As they obeyed Jesus, they experienced his power in them. And brothers and sisters, this is a biblical maxim. It is not before obedience that we experience healing and sanctification, but in the midst of obedience. Do not expect your sanctification to take place outside the context of obedience to God's clear commandments to you. Do not expect it to take place. Expect it to take place as you go. Matthew Henry says, "Observe, then we may expect God to meet us with mercy when we are found in the way of duty. If we do what we can, God will not be wanting to do that for us which we cannot." Can you change your own soul? Can you change your own heart? Can you get out of bed in the morning, brush your teeth, put on your clothes, open the Bible and read it? You can. God has given you that power. Can you get up on Sunday morning and be at the place of worship that God has assigned to you as a Christian? Yes, you can. And other duties that God has given to us as Christians. Can you do these things? Yes, you can. Going on with Matthew Henry. Go, attend upon instituted ordinances. Go and pray and read the scriptures. Go, show thyself to the priests. Go and open thy case to a faithful minister. And though the means will not heal thee of themselves, God will heal thee in the diligent use of those means. The means of grace, brothers and sisters, these basic, beautiful duties that God has given to us, in which he promises to heal us as we go. So let's note next the return and the praise and the gratitude of this Samaritan who serves as our example today. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Don't you love how Luke plops that in there by the Spirit's inspiration? And he was a Samaritan. One of them, when he saw that he was healed. So brothers and sisters, this is the faith. This is the greater faith that the Word of God is calling us to today. And laying out for you to examine yourself and say, where is my faith? Where do I fall out in the faith continuum? Because you know, as you exercise your faith, it grows. It's like a muscle. Every time you express through obedience the faith that you do have, God gives you more faith. You grow in your faith. In your trust towards God through obedience. So you have to ask yourself as a result of the sermon, where are you in the exercise of your faith? Where are you in your faith muscles? This one not only had faith to believe Jesus would heal him, faith to go to the priests as commanded, but this one, he had even more faith than the nine Jews. The faith that finds Jesus as deserving of more affection, more glory, more praise, and more thanks than anyone else in your life. The faith that finds Jesus Christ worthy of your best efforts, your first efforts, your first thoughts, and your first use of your life. That he will not disappoint you if you turn yourself over to a life devoted to him. This is that level of faith. What did the other nine do when they saw that they were healed? They forgot about Jesus. They rushed on toward the priests, toward their families, back to their prior joys. They continued in the life of forgetting God that had been displayed before them by the Jewish leadership during their entire life on earth. What did this man do? He returned to Jesus first. Not only did he return to Jesus, but he did this first. Instead of his friends, instead of his family, instead of his community, did he go first to the comforts of the priestly acceptance and joy to be acknowledged as amongst the faithful again? No. Did he go first to the comforts of his wife and of his children? No. Did he go first to his old friends and his old companions? No. Did he go first towards another fishing trip with his pals? No. What did he prioritize above all things? He went to Jesus first. How did he go? He went with a loud voice again. Note that the way that he went to begin with is the way that he went continuously. His shameless love of Jesus and gratitude and praise towards Christ is on display. From start to finish, this one Samaritan is not afraid of any consequences of being closely identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we've already talked about how they were plotting to destroy him. We already talked about the hatred and the vile, vicious attitudes that were being displayed against Jesus Christ at this time. And we know that Jesus has said, a servant is not above his master. He knew these things. He was unafraid to fall down on his face in front of everyone with a loud voice and praise Jesus Christ. I want us to see next that he glorifies God not only with his voice, but even with his body, falling down on his face at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, this kind of gratitude, this ocean, this tsunami of the Spirit of God in your heart and your life flowing out of you, it impacts you. Now, I'm not preaching emotionalism. What I'm preaching is the propriety of God within you. When God owns you, he owns every part of you. And when he owns your heart and your affections, he will grant to you joy unspeakable, joy ineffable, that comes out of you in ways that show themselves in your body. You know, a great example of this is the screaming and the pounding and the chanting that takes place at football games in America. These people have their hearts totally given over to this experience and shamelessly scream aloud with their hands in the air, clapping, hugging, patting one another on the back over a game. We know that this is true, that when joy comes to us, it shows itself in our bodies. Gratitude makes you forget anything but Jesus, who cares what anyone thinks about me. We see David dancing. We see this Samaritan and others throughout Scripture humbling themselves before Christ. He cared only to give praise and glory to Christ, and he couldn't get low enough, and he couldn't get close enough. Is that you? Is that your response to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, you noticed I put my hands in the air, and I said, amen, amen, after I read the Word of God to you. You know, that is mimicking directly what happened during the time of Nehemiah, when the word of God was read aloud and all the people put their hands in the air and said, amen and amen. And we see commandments about our bodies that go along with the fruit of joy. The shouting, the singing with a loud voice, the raising of hands, the falling on your face. We don't want to be the frozen chosen. Let's be those whose gratitude overflows in our lives and is demonstrated in all of these ways that we see this humble and grateful Samaritan demonstrating for us. Next, I want you to see that basically he was just overwhelmed. He was just overwhelmed with gratitude towards Christ. I mean, you need to see that gratitude, when God gives it to you, you don't control the dose. Okay? And it is a scary thing to have this happen to you, because you're not in control of yourself anymore when this happens. You have self-control under the control of the Holy Spirit of God, but your concerns about your appearance and what other people think of you fade away. And all you care about is the worship and praise of God. So while the Jews were the recipients of God's word as his beloved chosen people, they had rejected Jesus, and these nine Jews demonstrate that. And note all the ways that they demonstrate it. And the Samaritans, who had rejected God's word and created a false system of worship, nonetheless, in spite of that, have one here who heeded God in Christ. And note all the ways that his faith flows out and teaches us. In the book Jesus versus Jerusalem, we read these words. The most important idea illustrated here is that of the faithful remnant. Only the tiny minority actually returned to give glory to God. The rest received their blessing and went off to do who knows what with it. Sure, they adhered to the outward command of Jesus, but just as the Pharisees and lawyers obeyed the jots and tittles, but neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, and love, so had these neglected to attend to the most important duty of faithfulness and thanks to their master, the true high priest. In the end, only the remnant proved to be the faithful elect. Many had been called, but only this remnant was chosen. So as we've said before, the fuller understanding of this text and the other texts in this section is within the context of Jesus Christ being the final word from God the Father and carrying out this covenant lawsuit against the apostate Jewish people and warning them about the coming destruction and inviting them to repent. And even here in this text, as we move next into the kingdom of God, this whole next section in Luke 17 is about the kingdom of God. We're given a foreshadowing of the eschatology that we will learn in this section and how it pertains to this generation to whom Luke spoke these words. So Jesus responds and he gives his criticism of the 9 ungrateful Jews, and he does it via a question to the Samaritan. Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" So Jesus continues, you know, he's instructing his disciples. They're there. They hear this question. And he's emphasizing the ingratitude of the Jewish nation at that time. And it's worth noting that the first thing that Jesus emphasizes in response to the praise of the Samaritan is the impiety of the Jews. The Jews were self-righteous. They were ungrateful. They did not acknowledge God as a source of their blessings. They were like the servant that was presented as a potential outcome in the prior parable that would expect gratitude from God. "Look what I've done, Lord. You should thank me." Whereas, conversely, God had raised up this lowly Samaritan as a conviction for them so that their faithfulness served the faithfulness of the remnant of the Samaritan. Their faithfulness served as a contrast and a condemnation to the unfaithful Jews of that time. Now also, it's important in noting here in this section, theological point, how Jesus equates himself with God in this response. When the man comes back and throws himself at Jesus' feet, Jesus describes it as giving glory to God. Jesus is God. The next thing Jesus does is he does move in to direct praise for the grateful Samaritan. Jesus says to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now, isn't it a beautiful thing to see how the faith that we know is a gift to us from God is counted nonetheless as our faith? Isn't that sweet to know that Jesus commends you for the faith that he gave to you? And when you exercise it and put it to work, he notices and he talks to you about your faith and commends them and us still today in our faith towards him. And it is the sweetest thing in relationship with God to receive his commendation, to receive his word, "Arise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Will that be the word that you hear from the Lord today? You see, Jesus has acknowledged this Samaritan now, who gave glory to God. Now Christ blesses this man to go his way. Return to your family. Return to your friends. And continue to glorify God. It's unclear whether Jesus undoes the commandment to go to the priests. I don't think he does. I think going his way includes going to the priests as Jesus had commanded him. Now this idea of your faith has made you well can be misunderstood. This is not only a reference to the absence of leprosy, the faith that the man had to walk into the cleansing, but also the presence of a healthy soul that prioritizes worship and praise and gratitude properly. This wellness that's being described by the Lord Jesus Christ is not limited to his physical healing. The wellness that Jesus is referencing at this time is also the wellness of soul that prioritizes Christ above all things. Calvin says, "It is faith alone that sanctifies the gifts of God to us, so that they become pure and, united to the lawful use of them, contribute to our salvation." Lastly, by this word, Christ has informed us in what manner we lawfully enjoy divine favors. Hence, we infer that he included the eternal salvation of the soul along with the temporal gift of healing. The Samaritan was saved by his faith. How? Certainly not because he was cured of leprosy, for this was likewise obtained by the rest, but because he was admitted into the number of the children of God and received from his hand a pledge of fatherly kindness. So now, with these thoughts in mind from this text, I will pass on to you, brothers and sisters, some questions for you to consider. And hopefully the Lord will use these questions and this self-examination to help you to grow in your likeness of Christ, to grow in your gratitude and your praise and your worship towards God as a life that is more and more like Christ each day. So first of all, I've asked you this question before. Is your life a journey to Jerusalem? We hear that phrase, take up your cross and follow me. Do you understand that God has not only given a mission to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's given a mission to you as a Christian as well. Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so I send you. And there is a cross for you to pick up that God has chiseled and given to you. That is your cross for you to carry in this life. To identify with the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, and to be his servant in this life. Have you understood this basic reality of what it means to be a Christian, that your life's purpose is caught up in fulfilling God's design for your life? Next. Or possibly, could you be deceived and find yourself seeking the approval of this world's elite? Could you be deceived and finding yourself seeking the approval of this world's elite? You see, Jesus went to Samaria. Jesus went to Galilee on his way to Jerusalem. He was seeking to bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And so often we are deceived by our flesh and by outward appearances, seeking the credentials of this fallen world. Are you going after the credentials of the cross and a life devoted to Jesus, or the credentials of this world? Next, where are you headed and how will you get there? I pray and hope that you will examine yourself and see if you are on the path towards Jerusalem, a life devoted to Christ, a life of gratitude and praise and worship and faithfulness to him, and that you will see that he's laid out the means by which you are to travel that path, and that it is the ancient paths that he calls us to, the well-worn path of faithfulness to God in his word and in faithful living in the duties of life that he's given to you, husbands and wives and children, fathers, mothers, grandfathers, grandmothers, brothers, sisters, church members, citizens, employers, employees. In all of the realm of life, God has given you the well-worn path for you to walk in. Are you like the 10 lepers? In a good way? Desperately aware of your own leprosy before God and man? I mean, here's a question for you. Do you think those lepers are more aware of their physical sickness than you are aware of your sin before God? I think these types of stories call us to seek God for that kind of touch. touch, for him to bring his holiness to bear upon our souls, and for the mirror of his holiness to make us like these lepers. Is that true for you? Have you ever tasted of your own sin like these lepers would have smelled their own flesh? You know, it was a very terrible disease process, and it was a very sad state for these lepers because of their sin. Has this occurred for you, that you've tasted of your own sin in this way? You know, these lepers were separated from everyone else. They were outcasts. Have you experienced the loneliness and the sadness of your own sin and its impact upon your relationship with God and your relationship with others, and the way that your own sin separates you from God, separates you from those in your life? Has this occurred for you so that you would be like these lepers, longing to have this filthiness removed day in and day out? You know, death and hell are real things. Brothers and sisters, it is your pastor's heart's deepest desire that none of you would die and pass in separation unto destruction. And the picture of the leper is a warning of hell for all of us. The isolation and the sadness and the loss that they experienced before the eyes of Israel are also before our eyes today as a warning of hell, a warning of loneliness, and a warning of endless suffering for those who are stuck forever in their sin. Have you heard the bad news that you are a leper in God's eyes? But I hope you know that there's another question. Have you come near and shamelessly cried out to God for deliverance? Have you demonstrated this faith, knowing that the one who says, "All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," is faithful and true? Has this marked your soul? Have you come near to him like these lepers came near to Christ and cried out for deliverance and for mercy, marking his compassion, marking his power, marking his humanity and his divinity in one person, Jesus Christ, and staking all your claims and all your hopes in him and him alone? Has this occurred in your life? And is this, brothers and sisters, the continued pattern of your life? Repentance and faith over and over again. How often are you disgusted by your own sin? How often do you come near to Jesus, throw yourself on the ground, and praise him and thank him for cleansing you of your sins, brothers and sisters, for bringing you back into the fellowship of God, for bringing you cleansed and welcome and clean and a pleasing aroma in his sight? Welcome to feast with him forever and ever. Is this your life? Do you seek his commands and his word as the way of love laid out for his glory as your goal in this life? Having risen up in joy and gladness, praising Jesus Christ for his salvation, is your life now marked out upon that path to Jerusalem by the law of God as the joy of your life? The word of God set out before you, going to the priests to be clean, as the story of your life. Would that be a good way to describe your life? Do you rejoice in his presence and his healing and is changing you as you obey him? Do you have some stories to tell of how Jesus Christ changed you in the process of obedience? Do you have some personal stories to tell where you repented, you followed him, you praised him, you glorified him, and in it he revealed himself to you, and you knew him better, and you were changed? that humility became a part of your life more and more through this process. That pride was more and more washed away from you. And your faith increased. And your love and your sacrifice and your consideration for others increased above and beyond your own thoughts of yourself and your own desires. And this is really happening to you. And others would agree. Can you tell that story? Can you tell that story? Because I think that this Samaritan would have done that. I think he was going to go on his way to the priests and to everybody else and tell them all about Jesus and what he had done. So is your life marked by returning to Jesus over and over again, glorifying him, praising him, falling down before him, thanking him over and over and over and over again until he takes you home to heaven, where the glorification and the praising and the thanks of God will go uninterrupted in perfection forever and ever and ever? Is this your life? I mean, when you look through the Psalms, do this, it's a nice exercise. How often do you see gratitude and praise together? All the time. And how often do you see obedience attached to it? All the time. There's no true obedience apart from gratefulness and praise to God for who he is and what he's done for you and for his great commandments. And the glory of his righteousness in your life and the beauty of relationships built upon his ways and the beauty of a church living out a life of love in one another's midst and the transformative power of local assemblies living out love like this, and you go, glory, hallelujah, praise be to God for his righteousness and for his glorious ways. And I want more and more of it. And I want those oppressed in darkness and lies and deception and sadness and misery to be set free. Do praise and gratitude drive and inform all of your thoughts, affections, and actions? And do you see that when you get the grumbling and the complaining that starts coming out, that even the little things that come out are vile, given who God is? Well, it's so hot today. Man, whew, this weather. Well, okay. Watch yourselves. Where does that go? Praise be to God for the sunshine coming down on our fields and on our flocks, and on our lives on this day. Oh man, what horrible rain and thunder, and the power's out again, and the battery exploded. I'll tell you the story. I'm thankful for very handy sons who know a lot more about these things than me. Complaining and grumbling are the way that God shows you that you're not living this life. Okay? Walking in the Spirit is marked by praise and thanks at all times. You look through the Scriptures. When are you supposed to give praise to God? All day long, every day, 24/7, until you die. How often are you commanded to give thanks to God? At all times, in all circumstances, without exception. Everything that comes to you from your sovereign God who loves you and who made you comes to you from his hand of kindness to bring you closer to him without exception. All day long, the weather, be it hot, be it cold, be it storming, whether your friendships are working out the way you want them to, whether relationships in your family are the way you want them to be, whether your church is growing like you want it to, whether your business is going like you want it to, whether our culture is going like you want it to, there's one unchanging thing upon which we place our hope and our praise and our gratitude, and that is that Jesus Christ died, and Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and Jesus Christ now reigns, and he will not be shaken. Amen, brothers and sisters. And while he is shaking those things that can be shaken in this world in which we live, we praise him and we glorify him because he cannot be shaken. And we in him cannot be shaken. And so I'll ask you in closing, what is the state of your faith? What is the state of your faith? Because that's how Jesus ends this whole thing. He brings the focus down to faith. Brothers and sisters, faith is what God uses to connect you to Jesus Christ. Now, practically speaking, faith is believing what God says in His Word. Practically speaking. And He uses that spiritually to connect you to Him. It is the conveyance by which He brings you into union with Christ. And it is your union with Christ that brings all the attendant blessings of salvation into your life. And so every time He brings something into your life and you have to examine yourself and repent and express the faith of obedience, your faith grows. You experience your union with Christ more fully, and you enjoy your communion with God and with His people more fully. The word we use for that is sanctification. As you express your faith in God, studying His Word, learning His commandments, embracing the means of grace that He's given to us amongst the people of God, the Word prayed, the Word sung, the Word preached, the demonstration of the Word in the bread and the wine, and then going out and living a life of the Word of God, transformed into His likeness, loving His holiness as you go. What's the state of your faith as we come to the close of this sermon? Is sanctification underway in your life? Because if it is, then your faith is getting more muscle bound as you go. Isn't that good news? Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we again set our hopes together fully upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice together, giving You great praise and thanks. We glorify You again, O God, for delivering us from the sin that destroys.